ready.
Rock of my salvation, you'll find those words written in your bulletin.
And offerings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are three parts to the tithing scenario. Obviously, the one that makes all of us slink down in our seats is the one that concerns the money. But Father, there's two other aspects of giving back to you. Father, that's the time that you have given us. And Father, absolutely the talent that you have given us. Even with my eyes shut, I can picture this congregation, and I know the talent that lies in this room. Father, it's from you. Father, what has impressed me the most these last 4.5 years is, Father, you have used that talent for your honor and your glory. You have challenged these wonderful people to give out of the goodness of their hearts because they want to seek and worship you. Father, we thank you for finances, yes, but we also thank you for all of the time and all of the talent that you are using to raise up your church, that we would truly become the beacon in this community that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Many of you know this song, and you're invited to sing along with us in the chorus. Hopefully that will mean that you'll be not listening to us all that closely. Hearing the composite sound of all of us. God bless the USA. If tomorrow all the things were gone you'd work for all your life, and you had to start again with just your children and your wife, you'd thank your lucky stars to be living here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defenders still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA.
From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee,
from Detroit town to Houston, and New York to L.A., well, there's pride in every American heart, and it's time to stand and say that I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defenders still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defenders still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA.
Amen. Please stand for the doxology. Today we go to the third church in Revelation that Jesus is challenging You remember last week, it was the church at Smyrna who needed to be uplifted for most of their faithfulness. And so it was an uplifting letter. Today, it's a little different story. The church at Pergamum got a lot of things right, but they had a major, major flaw that just about destroyed it. A flaw, ladies and gentlemen, that still exists in this country today in the churches. I'm going to talk about that shortly. But I was trying to think of an illustration that most of us could relate to. I wasn't around, I think a couple of you were, when Homer's Iliad was written back in the BC era. But I heard through the grapevine an interesting story. Diane was. You're in trouble, Michael. Everybody knows about the Trojan horse. At least I think we all know about the Trojan horse. Very, very clever military. Very, very clever military approach. Just to bring you up to date, there was no love lost between the city of Troy and the Greeks. And the Greeks for 10 years had tried to conquer Troy. When the head of the king of Greece died, they thought, well, that was it. There would be no more. But the new king that took over said, no, no, no. I've got a way that we can get to those people at Troy. So they built the Trojan horse, as you know. And as the story goes, they hid a bunch of warriors up in the horse. And they parked the horse right out in front of the massive gate that had protected the city of Troy for many, many, many years. They left it. All the ships that had arrived departed as well. So the Trojans figured it was a gift from the new king. Oh, it was a gift, all right. At night, the ships returned. The horse had been brought back in by the Trojans. And they had opened their gate and just pulled it on in. That night, they came down from inside the horse, and all the army was waiting outside. And all the Trojan army had, excuse me, all the Greek army had to do was go unlock the gate and bring them in. And as they were all waking up, their entire city was on fire, and as they were trying to leave, every one of them, or almost all of them, were killed. You see, they had held off for 10 years. They had all the defensive they ever needed, but they let their guard down. And they rotted from within. Most history books, and I know I've got some teachers here, will tell you that most of the great empires in history have collapsed not from the outside, but from the inside. And I would suggest to all of us this morning who love this country, we better be very concerned about rotting from the inside. Let's think about that as we get into Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. Let's pray. Father God, with respect to rotting from within, that's what you're all about. You're teaching us how not to. It's your word. It's your word, and all we have to do is look at history. Combine history with your word. There's no greater example of where we need to go as a country on this 4th of July of this year. Father, the tragedy is that a story in a book that was written 2,000 years ago points out the faults and the fallacies and the weaknesses of humanity, and it hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. The problem is, Father, your church is starting to change, and we need to change that, and we need to get back to your wisely counsel and to the God of the Bible. Now, in spite, truly, Father, in spite of the incredible flaws in this messenger, may you get the honor and the glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever ask yourself why there are so many different denominations in this country? Ever ask yourself why there are so many different religions? Ever ask yourself why we Christians can't get along better with one another? I could go on and on, but the point is this. If there's only one God, how did this happen? The same disease that attacked the church of Pergamum is the same disease that is rampant in this world today. Pride, selfishness, arrogance. In other words, the church has let the world try to dictate the terms and mankind rule instead of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the keeper of the two-edged sword that I will read about in just a minute, is warning the church of Pergamum to get their act together, to throw out the satanic influences, and get back to the worship of the one true God. let me digress and get back to reading of God's word. And if it is comfortable for you to stand for a moment, would you stand as I share God's word? Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Here ends the reading of God's word. We're now starting to get a little dicey into some of these questions and what some of these symbols mean. Let's see if I can break it down this morning. Please be seated. There's only one real throne, my friends, and it doesn't belong to Satan. Pergamum was the most northern of the seven cities and was the capital of the Roman government in Asia. It was considered the greatest city of its day throughout Asia and had been the capital of Asia for almost 400 years when Revelation was written. Sir William Ramsay, who has visited all of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, said this about Pergamum. Beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and it dominates the broad plain so proudly and so boldly. In addition, the library at Pergamum was second in the world only to the library at Alexandria. So Pergamum was an intellectual center as well as the center of Roman authority and prominence. A short digression, because I want my congregation to be very, very knowledgeable, and most of you really answered the questions that I showed to you. Do you know how parchment was created or why it was created? You will after this morning's sermon. In its day, every bit of writing, by and large, was done on papyrus. And that's why Alexandria, because it was along the Nile River, had such a library, because papyrus comes from the weeds that grew and the reeds that grew along the side of the Nile River. And so for years, they had the market cornered, and everybody else in the world had to use papyrus. This is a true story. They had a famous librarian at Alexandria. And so the king of Pergamum decided he wanted a library to rival that of Alexandria. You know the story? And so he was going to capture or bribe the chief librarian to come to Pergamum and establish the library there. Well, the people in Alexandria got wind of this, and so they locked up the librarian because they were afraid they were going to lose him. True story. So back in Pergamum, they decided, listen, we're not going to get papyrus anymore. What do we do? So they are the people that discovered parchment, which was the thinning of animal skin so finely that you could write, and it turned out to be an incredible piece of writing of what you could write on, because even the papyrus in its day would tend to crack over a period of time. This wouldn't crack. So that's the story of how the world started with papyrus and went to parchment because of what Pergamum did. If you go on television and win $1 million, 10% goes to this church, I'm telling you right now. When Jesus introduces himself to the church, he calls himself the two-edged sword, recalling that description we read about in chapter 1, verse 16. The sword represents judgment, and Christ is prepared to use it in Pergamum if the church doesn't repent. Jesus the judge of us all, is standing at the door of the church. The sword of his ward is drawn, and he's ready to speak words of condemnation. Unlike his words last week to the church at Smyrna, which were meant to be uplifting and encouraging, these words are meant to be a wake-up call and a call to repent before it's too late. If you took a test and got 3 out of 4 right, I'm sure you would be tempted to say, at least I passed. If I were still playing baseball and I hit 3 for 4, I would probably still be playing with the Marlins. That's the way the world looks at things. But Christians are supposed to play by God's rules. He expects 100%. The church of Pergamum had done many things right, but they had one fatal flaw that could destroy them if they didn't change. You see, 3 out of 4 there is not acceptable. The Pergamum believers probably looked at each other and said, what have we done, when they read Jesus' letter? What they had done was let Satan attack their church. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That someone is you and me. Hold on a sec. I keep getting signals from my wife. Let me go back. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I started to say, it's you and me that he's trying to devour. The devil was attacking in Pergamum, and the devil is attacking our churches today as well. We would do well, my friends, to listen to the double-edged sword so that we don't make the same mistakes twice. So Jesus now has 3 things that he wants to tell that church, and he wants me to tell you this morning. First of all, he's got a diagnosis for the problem. You see, Jesus had a 4-fold diagnosis for the church there. He tells them that he knows of their difficulty with holding on to their faith when there are so many distractions all around them. He tells them that he knows how difficult it is. He tells them that he knows 3 things, where they dwell, where Satan's throne supposedly is, and where Satan dwells. The word for stay or dwell in the ancient Greek is the same word that means to have one's permanent address. I heard David Jeremiah talking about Job this morning, and he was discussing the part where Job is really being blasted by his so-called 3 buddies. And at one point, he just says in frustration, I don't know where God is. I suspect to some of us in this room who in our lifetime have said the same thing, if we're honest. But it also says he didn't need to worry because, you see, God knew where he was. And so when you and I go through difficult times, I would suggest on those times when we're really ticked at God, been there, done that, he knows. And when we think he's moved away, he never did. It was us. And when those really tough times come our way, ladies and gentlemen, when we really think he doesn't know what we're going through, he not only knows what we're going through, he already was going to have the answer in his perfect timing. The address, the permanent address, as we get further into Revelations, we're going to learn about the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that your name's written down there. I know my name is, simply because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have absolutely no doubt. Neither does Brenda Gallagher, my friends. Trust me. Christ knows that the church is surrounded at Pergamum by satanic influences, certainly not conducive to spiritual growth. He knows the challenges that can be present to all believers, no matter where they are. The emperor worship that radiated out of Pergamum was terrible. It was countless other pagan exercises as well that challenged those believers. From a Christian standpoint, it was probably the worst of the 7 cities that we will study. The references to Satan in Christ's words indicate how difficult it was to remain faithful in their belief system. One of the ancient wonders of the world was the magnificent altar to the Greek god Zeus. It sat on the side of a mountain there in Pergamum, and it was a constant reminder of the distractions and temptations that the church experienced on a daily basis. Approaching the city from afar, the altar looked like a throne. On that altar, many evil sacrifices were conducted, and scholars believe that's what Christ is referring to when he mentions Satan's throne in verse 13. An interesting side road is that the Greek god Asclepius, and please, if you tell me I blew it, tell me later. Some of these names are a little rough. But I do know that he was the god of healing for the Greeks, and he was also known as a Pergamum god. The temples of Asclepius were the nearest things to hospitals in the ancient world. An image, see if you can picture this, where I'm going with this, a picture or a sign of a snake wrapped around a rod was the sign of that particular god. I would suggest if you check with the American Medical Association and other doctors today, you will still see that sign. You will also see in some other organizations that are medically oriented, the Caduceus. The Caduceus was the god of Hermes, and that had two snakes going around the rod. But the original one was the single snake back in the time that this letter was written. There were also other temples to gods. Dionysius was the god of wine and drama. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and art and war. These were just a few of the numerous challenges that the church faced. And Jesus was aware of every single one of them. I would remind all of us this morning, my friends, that here in the church, we face similar challenges all around us today as well. The world not only wants to invade the churches, it has. Jesus knew that the believers were trying to hold fast to his name. What did he say? Yet you remain true to my name. And he also knew that many were faithful even unto death. He referenced a man by the name of Antipas, but there's no record in secular or Christian books with information about him. We do know from Jesus that he was not only a martyr, but he was a witness as well. In the ancient church, being a faithful witness and a martyr were one and the same. So far, we've talked about three out of the four diagnoses: their circumstances, their conviction, and their courage. And we're left with the idea that all must be right. But remember what I said earlier? God expects 100%. So the fourth diagnosis becomes quite enlightening for them and us as well. You see, Christ knew about the compromise of their faith. In verse 14, he starts by saying, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold fast to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So Jesus now has made a diagnosis. He's also now going to make a demand on them, and I would suggest you and me as well this morning. Verses 14 to 15 say this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, let me just digress a minute. It is impossible to truly comprehend Revelation without having some working knowledge of the Old Testament. It just won't make sense to you. And so wherever you have references or wherever I can point things out to you, I want to do that because it'll make it so much more readily apparent to you where these ideas came from, how they were generated, and what happened. In this case, you need to read Numbers 22 to 25. In essence, Numbers 22 to 25. You see, Balaam, was a pagan prophet in the Old Testament. And oh, did he run a scam of a business. You see, he ran a business of getting the gods to grant favors. He would intercede with any god as long as the price was right. See, he was a hired gunslinger, I would suggest. Balak, though, was the king of Moab, and it was an enemy of Israel. Balak wanted Israel destroyed. So he went to Balaam and offered to pay him to cause a curse to fall upon the Israelite people. Balaam agreed, but try as he might, he was unable to curse Israel. Every time he tried to curse them, a blessing came out. For you see, God, at the time, was interceding. Ah, But Balaam was no fool. His reputation was at stake. He wanted the money. And so he decided, I will tell Balak how to put a stumbling block in the path of the Israelites. He introduced the Israelite men, listen up, gentlemen, to the Moabite women. They not only introduced them to sexual idolatry, but sexual immorality as well. There we go again, guys. You know, we thought we had it bad enough with Eve, and now this Moabite situation comes along. But I would remind you, gentlemen, you ladies are smiling, I would remind you, gentlemen, I firmly believe that that never would have taken place if Adam had any backbone. And I would suggest if the Israelite men had any backbone, that wouldn't have taken place either. You know what God did? He only killed 24,000 Israelites. It's all in the Bible. For their compromising of their faith. I'm sure we will learn a lot more when Ariel gets to his revelations on Sunday night. See, there's so much in here, but these are some really juicy things that he can really expound upon. Now, with respect to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I had to really do some research because I wasn't familiar with this. I'm going to leave most of that, truthfully, to Ariel, but let me just say that the doctrine appears to be a form of antinomianism. That's one of those fancy things I had to memorize in seminary, which is a false belief that they get part of it right. It's based on the recognition of the mercy of God, sure sounds right, as the ground of salvation, sure sounds right. But here, it makes the fatal mistake that says a man can freely partake in sin because the law of God is no longer binding. That's not only a huge mistake, it is a heresy. It is absolute stupidity, or Steve Brown would say, it smells like smoke. It's from the pit of hell. The Apostle James, which we have studied as a church extensively, it deals with this issue quite excessively, and we should know about that. Probably, though, both of these doctrines and false teachings work together. One appealed to physical lust, and the other to the ambition for power exercised in a religious way. Listen up. I love this. An old Nazarene evangelist was once reported to have prayed the following prayer every morning. O Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like the sleepers under the church floor. I will simply challenge you at this point. Google sleepers under the church floor. I think you might be very interested to see what that's all about. He continues, put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breeches on my body. Give me a rhinoceros hide for skin and hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. Help me to sign the contract to fight the devil as long as I've got a tooth, and then gum him until I die. The Church of Pergamum needed believers like that. So does the Church of Jesus Christ today. The sin of Pergamum was the toleration of evil and allowing worldly standards to creep into their fellowship. Today, it's the same worldly spirit within the church, which makes it awfully hard to distinguish between the actions of Christians and the lifestyle of non-Christians. I'm going to go further this morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to suggest that some churches have caved in so much to the world that you can't distinguish them between them and a social club. Some of that goes on in our own city. I will not name names. When those who call themselves Christians commit adultery, cheat in business and lower their moral standards to suit a situation, they fit right into the folks at Pergamum. Christ said enough is enough then. Ladies and gentlemen, he says enough is enough now. So he laid out a diagnosis. Stop trying to guess, Michael. He also left out a challenge or a demand. And now he's going to give us an answer. He's going to give us a deliverance that we all need. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To coin a modern-day phrase, clean up the mess, or I will. I love those huge billboards that I've told you about that really started out in Michigan many years ago, and they're still up there. The one that says, don't make me come down there, God. I think he's getting ready, folks. Verse 17, though, brings it all together this morning and demands a response when it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will also give him, he says, the hidden manna to him who overcomes. I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, the hidden manna is somewhat easy. Again, if you know the Old Testament, I'll give you a reference in just a minute. But this was the heavenly food that God gave the Israelites to keep them alive in the wilderness, if you remember from Exodus. Exodus 16, verses 11 to 15. It continues, though, as a memorial to God's provision, a pot of manna was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. That's also in chapter 16, verses 33 to 34. Christ is saying to the church, they can't sit down with the pagans and eat the food that's been sacrificed to idols. He alone provides the only food that matters, and he will sustain them. The New Testament deals with this as well. John 6, 47 to 51 describes it this way when it says this: I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And oh, does Brenda Gallagher understand that? This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And isn't it appropriate this morning that we get to take communion in just a short period of time? God's perfect timing. Now it gets a little dicey. Now it gets a little challenging. And I'm anxious to see what Ariel comes up with this, the white stone. There are countless thinking and thoughts about what the heck this white stone means. But in the olden days, and I'm just going to offer up a couple of possibilities, in the jury system in those days, you had a black stone and a white stone. Black stone if you're guilty, white stone if you're not. It's a possibility that's what he meant. They also had these amulets and things that they used to wear around their neck, which they considered to be good luck charms. This could have been a good luck charm with perhaps the name. Of course, in those days, if it was an amulet, it was one of the gods that they so went after. But the God of gods is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone. So there's many, many more, but I know Ariel will go into it. In fact, I'm going to challenge him to really do some more research on this to see what happens. But let me just say this. No matter what it means, it's a gift from God. It's worth going after. It's worth getting. The bottom line in all of this, my friends, as Christians, we don't have to compromise to get God's blessings. Ephesus represented the apostolic church. Smyrna last week, the persecuted church. But Pergamum represented the church that caved into the world. Pagan temples became churches. Pagan holidays became Christian holidays. Pagan priests slipped into positions of Christian influence. The marriage of the church and state had begun, and we've been fighting it ever since. The warning for you and me today is to never bow down to anybody but Jesus Christ. Never, ever compromise our faith. There is a Russian fable, I underline the word fable, that tells the story of a Russian hunter who had his rifle with him, and he sees this massive Russian brown bear. And so he draws an aim, and he's just about ready to pull the trigger. And as the fable goes, the bear spoke up. And the bear says, whoa, wait a minute, before you pull that trigger, can't we come to some meeting of the minds here? Can't we have some kind of compromise? Well, the hunter said, well, what did you have in mind? And the bear very cleverly says, well, what is it you're after? He said, oh, I want a fur coat so badly. Well, the bear thought for a minute. He says, well, yeah, that's not a problem. He says, I just want something to eat to fill my stomach. A couple minutes go by, and you see the bear walking off by himself. He got what he wanted, and the hunter got his fur coat. But neither one, I would suggest, was totally happy. You see, ladies and gentlemen, compromise may be politically correct, but it hardly ever leaves both sides completely satisfied. Don't compromise. You have a faith worth fighting for. God's not interested in 75% of your faith. God's not interested in you compromising your beliefs. He's not interested in 99.9. Paul probably came as close. He's interested in 100%, because that's what you got from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's all around us. It's everywhere. A reality in our minds that says we know better than you. That we provide the answers. That you don't know anything about us. You don't have a clue what we're going through. Oh, if you only knew. Only if you only cared more. And we could go on and on and on. For you see, God, we've been convinced that our way is better than your way. But some of us may have come kicking and screaming as this speaker did, but some of us finally get the message. Some of us finally realize that you and you only provide the answers. Father, the church of Pergamum was no different than we are today. They tried to do things right. I can see many of those same attributes in our own church. And Father, I pray that we'll never, ever succumb to the influence of the world, that we will stand tall for your gospel, that we will never, ever be ashamed, that we'll never back down. We won't be arrogant, we won't be condescending, but lovingly, we will proclaim the victory that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Joel, would you come and help me this morning? I said earlier, it's an incredible privilege that after that message about who the real bread of life is and who we get our real manna from, we get to do that this morning. This doesn't make us any better than anyone else. I would suggest, it might suggest we're a little wiser if we've made God the Father of our lives. But this meal is for you and for me as believers. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians that after supper he took the bread, and after he prayed, he broke it, saying, hope he was neater than I was, take this in remembrance of me. My body was broken for you. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the blood covenant. Drink ye all of this in remembrance of me. And when you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, do this until I come back. And ladies and gentlemen, he is coming back. In the meantime, we have work to do. If that's the belief of your heart, would you come and dine with us now?